Now, this Sunday, we're going to come back to the passage that we have been unpacking for some weeks before, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. So, let's read together. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And I pause to thank him for that wonderful truth. The righteous suffered for us, the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." So this morning we come to really the last verse that we read, verse 22, thinking about the supremacy of Christ. These verses have taken us through the wonderful, glorious victory of Jesus. He has won the victory, if you look in verse 18, for us over sins. Christ suffered once for sins, and we looked at that and we thought about that glorious victory that Jesus wrought over sin as he bore the wrath of God against our sins. And he did this, beloved, in the broader context, if you recall, of suffering injustice. Jesus was the recipient of great injustice. The greatest act of injustice was committed against Jesus of Nazareth. He was lied upon, he was ridiculed, he was betrayed, he was mocked, he went to a mock trial. It was all this great actions, all these great actions of injustice were performed against Jesus. And he becomes for us the ultimate example of how to suffer well to the glory of God, the injustice that we often endure. If you look at the broader context, he says there in chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins." And so he wrought a great victory, and we need to see it in the context. And what he wants to say is that Jesus won this victory. Jesus fulfilled the purposes of God, not in the absence of human injustice and suffering persecution, but in the very midst of it. It's like Joseph said to his brothers so many years ago in Genesis chapter 50, "What you did, brothers, and what you did to me with an evil heart and evil intentions, God did for good, to save many people alive as it is this day." So God takes the suffering of injustice of his son here and works a great victory in the midst of that suffering and persecution. And he holds Jesus then up for us, "For Christ also suffered," as this ultimate example. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And so in between the two examples and exhortations to suffer well for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners, he puts this glorious example of Jesus in between. And those are the verses that we have been unpacking. And we see the great victory over sin, first of all. And then we see the great proclamation of his victory over Satan and demon spirits in the second place. It says that he was put to death in the flesh, but he was in that moment made alive in spirit, in which, that is, in spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. There we took two Sundays to think about that, how he went to the place that was a prison house, this dark abode for demon spirits, these fallen angels that rebelled. You can go back and listen to those messages online. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 and see where it all happened. And there he proclaims his victory over Satan and demon spirits. All of their attempts to thwart the purposes and the plan of God from Genesis all the way through is put to naught. Jesus won the victory over them, and he goes and he proclaims to those wicked spirits that had been in prison during the time of Noah. And thinking about Noah and thinking about the ark and thinking about how that ark protected the people of God who believed and went into the ark, he begins to say in verse 21 that our salvation, the baptism which corresponds to this analogy of Noah and his family going into the ark, he says, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so we spent a couple of Sundays thinking about his great salvation there and how Jesus is the ultimate place of safety for sinners. And now we come to this last phrase, verse 22, which says, who has gone into heaven, that is Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And so here we see Jesus, the steps, Jesus' humiliation and death. Secondly, Jesus' dissension and proclamation. And then third step, Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Beloved, the pathway to exaltation is the pathway of suffering. I don't know if you understand the glory of that phrase, but I hope by the end of this, you will. The pathway to ultimate glory and exaltation is a pathway of suffering. It is all throughout the Old Testament. It is all throughout the New Testament. Jesus said to us, said to his disciples, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. He taught us that if they persecuted the master and the teacher, they would persecute the students and the followers. And so just as Jesus is held up in these verses as the ultimate example of someone who suffers injustice in a way that accomplishes the purposes of God, in a way that accomplishes God's glorious plan, and in a way that brings about the salvation of sinners, and in a way that glorifies God Almighty, you too, and I too, can suffer well for the glory of God and the salvation of souls and for the good of God's church. So, his humiliation and death, his dissension and proclamation, his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And in verse 22, he mentions a phrase saying that Jesus is presently ascended to a place. There is a place, beloved, right now where Jesus is exalted and sitting right now. Just as much as you are sitting in this room where you are in that chair, Jesus Christ is now in this moment in a real place sitting, namely at the right hand of God. And this recalls Psalm 110. Verse 1, where King David speaks about his Lord sitting at Yahweh's right hand and is ruling over the nations of the world. Everyone in here that's a Bible student probably is familiar with Psalm 110. That is a messianic psalm that implies and prophesies of the coming Messiah to be as he came and as he was. If you see it there or want to turn to it, I think I put it in your notes there. Psalm 110, verse 1, quote, "The Lord," this is David writing, "the Lord says to my Lord," that's God says to Jesus, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Jesus himself, when he came, applied this very passage to himself in his teaching. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. You say, "Oh man, why didn't you print it out for us?" Because I want you to work. I don't want to be the only one doing the work. I want you to move and to think and to pray. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 down to verse 46. Listen as Jesus applies Psalm 110 to himself. I'll give you a little bit of the background in this quote. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." You see, they had been asking him questions, trying to trip him up and trying to find some way to accuse him so that he wouldn't gain in popularity and be so squeaky clean as he was. And so they were trying to bring him down with these questions. And Jesus asks them a question, verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit," meaning that he was filled with the Spirit when he wrote this Hebrew poetry, this song, Psalm 110, and he says when he in spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And of course, this totally bewildered them, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He put them to silence. And the reason is because although Jesus comes as a descendant of David, the king of Israel, he is the eternal God, the Son, and therefore he is David's Lord. He applies it again in Matthew chapter 26. So if you'll go over to there, you'll see it again, Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. "But Jesus remained silent." He's there at his trial, and they have been badgering him. He has been totally silent as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and he is silent, and the high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." And that's a phrase that really means you have rightly said so. So that's what that means. You have rightly said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, this was ultimately offensive to the high priest and those men in the Sanhedrin, and they tore their clothes. They begin now the process of dragging him away so that he could be put to death. But that idea is related to Jesus. He says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And that's exactly what is meant by the word picture, quote, "seated at the right hand." Seated at the right hand. That is a word picture throughout the Scriptures that represents a place of power. It is a high, preeminent place of authority at someone's right hand. And in this case, the very right hand of the Almighty God. Throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and all throughout eternity, the right hand of God is always depicted as that place of authority of highest honor. And so here we see that in our text as he says that he is gone, having gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. It's a place of strength. It's a place of authority, a place of prominence, honor, majesty, authority, and power. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. I love these verses. So powerful. I'm going to spend today, the reason there's not going to be 3 points in a poem is because this sermon is all about one thing, and that is the supremacy of Christ as he triumphed over all his enemies. So we're going to look at all of these passages, thinking about how Jesus is supreme and preeminent over all people and things. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, quote, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by," how? "His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins," notice this progression here, "after making purification for sins, he," what? "Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus is depicted here as the one who suffered and died. Humiliation and death. Burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Exalted to the place of highest authority and preeminence. He goes on, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'"? And the reason that I give you this lengthier picture in the book of Hebrews is because in the book of Hebrews, it's all about the supremacy of Jesus. The book of Hebrews is a book all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things and all people and all creation, even angels and demon spirits. And if you remember thinking about his triumph over Satan and demon spirits from our text, you know that he went and proclaimed his victory over them, because when they thought they had defeated him on the cross by killing him, that was actually the very death blow to Satan and demon spirits, and he went and told them so. And so he arose from the grave and ascended far above, what does it say in our passage? He's gone into heaven at the right hand of God with what? You can hold your finger there. Angels, authorities, and powers. Those are three words representing angels, all three of those words. So remember me telling you that up there in verse 20, when it talked about those spirits, he went and proclaimed to the spirits, verse 19 rather, those spirits in verse 19 were angels, and the broader context in verse 22 is dealing with angels. It's the same concept that the writer of the book of Hebrews has. In the opening verses, Hebrews chapter 1, he says, first off, that Jesus is superior to angels. And through his humiliation and death, he was exalted to a place of preeminence above the angels. So we'll go back to Hebrews 1, verse 6. At the end of verse 5, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now verse 6. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," firstborn is a term for preeminence. It means he is the preeminent one. He is above all. He is at that seat of authority and power at the right hand. The firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And another quote, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14, are they not all, talking about the angels, are they not all the elect holy angels here, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And that's the same thought. Jesus is exalted above all of the angelic ranks. Yes, when Jesus Christ entered into the glory of the presence of the Father after his resurrection, when he ascended to the right hand of God, he did so as the supreme King of kings and Lord of all lords, the preeminent one. Hebrews, again, chapter 10, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You see the progression again. Suffered, exalted, seated at the right hand of power. Chapter 12, the book of Hebrews, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and, here's the second part, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So over and over again, he goes from the cross to the right hand of God, the seat of honor, the seat of authority, the seat of ultimate power and preeminence. We find it over and over. He died, he arose, he ascended to the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, he is given all authority. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 28 as he gave them the Great Commission? He rooted the Great Commission in the reality of his supreme authority. He said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We find it pervasively throughout other New Testament passages. Let me give you a sampling. In the book of Acts chapter 2, go ahead and turn. The book of Acts chapter 2, this is the same apostle that we have been studying his first letter, the apostle Peter. He preached the first New Testament sermon that we find in Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 2. And in his first sermon, he uses Psalm 110 to preach Jesus of Nazareth to be the exalted one. He says in Acts 2, verse 29, Acts chapter 2, verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, as he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or the apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If you want to comfort God's people, if you want to strengthen the people of God, what do? You take them to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you take them to the reality of the grace of God that saved them. And that's what Paul does. He says, who shall lay or bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Here's the progression again. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. More than that, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Who can lay anything, any charge against God's elect? What is Satan called in the scripture? The great accuser of the brothers. He stands before God accusing us of our guilt. And he is right that we are guilty sinners, but we have a Savior. We have one who came and bled and died and arose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God. And there he ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. Or in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. This is Paul again. Ephesians chapter 1, 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is, beloved, pervasive in God's word, this beautiful, glorious picture that Jesus, in humiliation, suffered the injustice and cruel wickedness and sinfulness as he was nailed to the cross. But in that moment, he triumphed over sin, over Satan and demon spirits, over death, and even the grave. And because of his humiliation and suffering, God has highly exalted him and given him the spot of ultimate supremacy and preeminence. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So here, as we go back now, 1 Peter chapter 3, 22, the apostle comes back to the idea that we learned from verse 19, namely the emphasizing of the angels and authorities and powers that were made subject to Jesus. And so here the apostle reminds his readers, reminds us today, that Jesus rules and reigns over all the hostile angelic powers. And that's going to become significant for us. We know that the holy elect angels are submissive to him. And so in this context here in 1 Peter chapter 3, not only in verse 19, but verse 22 as well, it wouldn't make sense that he'd be talking about the holy elect angels. We know that they are submissive to King Jesus. But here he speaks of his triumph over Satan and demon spirits, those fallen angels that have been subjected to the authority of Jesus Christ. Shown to be the ruler and reigning over the host of demonic forces as well. The glorious triumph of Christ in his work on the cross is to be a great display of the divine wisdom of God over these demonic forces and Satan himself. Did you know, beloved, that once God made the proclamation in Genesis 3:15 that Satan would be crushed by the seed of the woman, Satan has tried with all of his deceptive demonic power to thwart that promise. He has, at every stage of the unfolding revelation of God from Genesis on through, Satan has tried to stop the purposes of God in the Messiah that was promised to come. And so here in our text is a glorious declaration of the victory that he wrought when he died on the cross and arose from the grave. And so he reminds them there, the glorious triumph is a display of his divine wisdom over Satan. Satan is knowledgeable, and demon spirits are knowledgeable, but they are no match for the infinite wisdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see this straight out of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 down to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 down to verse 13. He says, to me, talking about himself, the Apostle Paul, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, I love this, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? You would expect him to say to the world or to the people in the world, but he doesn't. He says to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are those? The angels. The wisdom of God is to be seen in this reality that is hidden from their eyes. What they did not understand is that God would act in amazing grace and wonderful mercy to save people that Satan had instigated to rebel against their Creator God and save for himself a people out of them. And the angels look into this, they just are blown away of the wisdom of the Almighty God when he does this. And so he says, in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And so the relentless war that Christians face is battle after battle after battle with these fallen angels. And the point in the text, in all of these passages, is look unto Jesus, the one who through his suffering and humiliation, through the injustice that he suffered, is now exalted, victorious over them all. And you have him not only as your example, but as your Savior and your friend. You have him as your Savior and friend to lean upon for the power to overcome. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you're getting tired, just listen. Ephesians 6, 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The battles that we face are not against people. Now, does that mean that people are not involved? No. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that the ultimate enemy is not people, but Satan and demon spirits. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers. These words again. Against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual wickedness of evil in the heavenly places. And we are given gloriously good news here, beloved. Namely, that Jesus Christ has won the ultimate victory over Satan and demon spirits and is exalted far above them in a place of ultimate supremacy and preeminence. And how did he do it? How did he do it? How did he defeat them? He defeated them by suffering injustice. He defeated them on the cross. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I love this. I want you to see this. Listen very carefully if you don't want to turn. Colossians 2:15. He, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers. Here's these words again. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That is, in the cross. John Piper writes, quote, about that very verse. He's talking about Colossians 2:15. Quote, what happened when Satan entered into Judas? He handed over Jesus to be crucified. What happened when Jesus was crucified? So he wants you to follow the logic. What happened when Satan entered Judas? What did Satan try to do? Have Jesus crucified. It's the wisdom of Satan, right? I got a plan. I'm going to enter Judas. I'm going to incite him to betray him so that we can put Jesus of Nazareth to death. He needs to die. He needs to die. And he says, well, what happens then when Jesus is crucified? He says, I'll read it to you. This is Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers, the satanic rulers and authorities, and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. The death of Jesus disarmed Satan in his warfare against God's people. It stripped him of his one damning weapon, unforgiven sin. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Nope, none of your accusations stick anymore, Satan. You have been stripped of the one weapon with which you could damn us, namely unforgiven sin, no more. Close quote. That's what the Apostle Peter is talking about here in verse 22. A final note of ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. I will leave all of those passages that you see. I gave them to you there if you got a bulletin, if you didn't get one when you leave. There are so many other passages for you to soak in this reality. There's so many more there in the book of Hebrews that we look at, in 2 Timothy and 2 Corinthians. But let me just give you this one, final one. Philippians chapter 2. Because here you see the progression so clearly, and you hear it. And now what I want you to think about is what the Apostle Peter has been saying in this passage. Look to Jesus as the ultimate example of suffering for the glory of God, the salvation of sinners, and for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ. It is to your great glory one day that you are going to suffer like Jesus suffered. And he wants us to know that. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, because he had suffered this humiliation and death on the cross, verse 9, therefore, because of his death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From the cross to the grave, out of the grave to the right hand of God, proclaimed Lord to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. John MacArthur writes, quote, I'll leave you with this one. It may be that when you suffer unjustly, you might become a source of safety for someone else who sees how you weather that storm. And it will be that Should you suffer triumphantly, the Lord will exalt you and lift you up. So look not away from the suffering. Look through it to the triumph. Close quote. Look through it, my friends, to the triumph that is yours in Christ Jesus. Let me pray with you.